Our sermon this morning is taken from Colossians, chapter 3 and verses 5 through 11. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11, though, so you'll have the full context. I don't want to just read verses 5 through 10, although those are the verses that I'm going to be emphasizing. Next week we'll go over verse 11, which has a wonderful message for the world that we need so very, very badly. Before we go to the Word of God, let's go to the God of the Word. Let's ask Him now for His blessing. Heavenly Father, I do thank You. I thank You for this Word. It is a light. It is a lamp. It is a guide. It is what we need most of all. And so, Lord, I pray that our attention would be fixed upon it. Lord, it is a sad thing that we can sit for hours watching movies or reading popular novels. But when Your Word is opened up and preached, our thoughts immediately begin to stray. Remind us that this too is a sign that we are in the midst of warfare, spiritual warfare, and that we have an enemy, the devil, who comes along and he seeks to snatch away the seed even as it is falling. The thing he wants most of all right now, we know, is that our thoughts would wander all over the place to every unprofitable thing that could possibly be thought of, or to nothing at all. If we would simply go to sleep while Your Word is being preached, He will be happy. We pray this day then that He would be sad, that He would be furious, that Your Word would be listened to with attention, and that Your people would be enraptured once again at the love of their King and the messages that He has for them. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. This is the Word of the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will last forever. You're probably used to the phrase, the good old days, rather than what you have in your folder as a sermon title, the bad old days. You know, the good old days is a phrase that harkens back to this idea that the times before now were better. And of course, there are some senses in which the times before now were better. We can all think of times in which, cases in which they weren't better. For instance, I need mention only dentistry, and you get the idea of how things weren't necessarily better in the old days, but there were ways in which they were better. For instance, things were more solidly built. Boys didn't immediately fall apart in a few days, for instance. You only had to flush the toilet once. I remember that growing up as a child. Just things like the fact that, do you remember this? You used to have difficulty getting kids to stop playing outside and come inside. Now, kids complain about having to go outside. Why do they complain about having to go outside? Because there's nothing to do out there. We have the entire world, and we can't figure out what to do with it. But as much as we can speak of the good old days and the way things were better back then, for the Christian, there's a sense in which we can speak of the bad old days. By that, I mean the days or the time before we were born again. The time before our conversion, the time when we were still, as Paul puts it in Romans 6, slaves of sin. As Paul wrote to Titus, his faithful fellow worker in Titus 3:3, for we ourselves And note this, when he addresses that issue, he means me, you, everybody, every Christian. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That is how we were. But note this, that is not how we are. For in every true Christian's life, a profound change has occurred, a change that happened when they were united to Christ by faith. What happened when you were united to Christ? Well, Paul tells us, the old man died. You were united to Christ, and you were raised in newness of life. The old man was crucified with Jesus. And so in him, what are you? You're a new creation. You're something wonderful, being remade after the image of Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't have to say, you know, that's how we once were and that's how we are today. He can go on speaking to Titus in the next few verses. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are different. We're being changed. We have now the ability to do good works. We should want to do them. Because you, brothers and sisters, who have been united to Jesus Christ, who have been regenerated, who have literally been born again. When I say regenerated, that's just a fancy way of saying born again. You are saved. You are justified. You aren't what you were in the bad old days. You aren't children of wrath. You aren't slaves of sin. You aren't totally under its dominion. You aren't bound in these heavy chains that get heavier link by link every day. The one thing that I do like particularly still to this day about the Christmas Carol of Charles Dickens is that image of Jacob Marley as he comes in dragging these chains. These are the chains I forged in my life. The chains of sin, the chains with which the unregenerate are dragged down to hell. But as Paul has already indicated in verse 4 of chapter 3, although you aren't yet all that you will be in glory, because you are still, aren't we all still awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, awaiting for the fulfillment of glory, yet we aren't what we once were. And that's wonderful news. We can say, I'm not all that I will be someday, but praise God, I'm not what I once was. And I certainly can see that in my own life. But despite that fact, despite all the wonderful things that we can talk of that have happened in the life of the Christian because of faith, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because of the new hope that we have, the new life we live, because of all of those things, yet still, if you're honest with yourself, and I hope you are people who are honest with yourself, if you look at your life and you look at your heart, you know you're still struggling with sin every single day. Although the Holy Spirit is changing you and renewing you according to the image of Christ, as verse 10 puts it, there are some days, for most Christians, I certainly have it, when it doesn't feel that way. There are days that I wake up and it feels like the old man didn't die at all, but I'm still chained to him. Days when I long for the struggle with sin to be well and truly over. I don't want to be struggling with my sins anymore. I don't want the temptations. I don't want the pulls in the wrong direction. I don't want the shame that comes with knowing, oh, I gave in. But what's going on then? We have all of these precious promises, and yet we still struggle with sin. Is it that I'm constantly losing my salvation when I sin and then getting it back when I repent? Is that what's going on? Not at all. No, believe it or not, when that happens to you, when you struggle with sin, you are going through the normal process of sanctification. I need to make that as an emphasis in this sermon. Struggling with sin is the normal process of sanctification, becoming holy. In fact, the place where you should be really disturbed is if you aren't struggling with sin. Because if you're still alive and you're not struggling with sin, it means you're under its dominion. The baby cries because it has life. That's why the doctors used to spank him. They don't do that. I was expecting that when I had my first child. And he's going to spank her. And he didn't spank her. She was already breathing, is what I'm told, so you don't need to spank the child. But that was a sign of life, that first cry. Brothers and sisters, if you're crying out against your sin, if you're struggling with it, it means there's a new principle within you. The unregenerate don't struggle against sin. Oh, sure, they can't stand the effects of sin. I hate this hangover. But I didn't hate what produced it. They don't struggle against the sin. They're not mortifying it, not death. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of that whole struggle with sin this way in chapter 13, in section 2. It says, "This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Every Christian soul is a battleground. You have the remnants of the flesh, the remnants of corruption, the remnants of the old man, constantly warring against that new principle within you. The spirit warring against the flesh. That's the way it is. It's an irreconcilable war. It can't be over entirely until you go to be with the Lord. But many Christians get tired of that. They grow tired of constantly struggling with sin. They want freedom from sin. I want definitive freedom from sin. I want it now. Many times, young men, and in particular new converts, have come to me and they have said things along the lines of, "I'm tired of sin. I am tired of it. Tell me how to be free of it so I don't fall anymore." And many of them are really discouraged. They were so eager in their initial conversion, and now they find they keep getting entangled with sin. And so they want to be free of it. They want that joy of their salvation once again. And that's natural. I've got that desire. I mean, when they say that to me, I say, "Brother, I know exactly how you feel. I desire to be free of that sin and temptation." And they look at me like, "You too?" I thought, like, after a year, it'd be gone. You're telling me, how old are you now? Well, the sad thing is this. False teachers have played on that natural and good desire to be free of sin. For instance, the antinomians we talked about last week, what did they teach people? They said, "Well, stop worrying about your sin." They still teach this today. "Stop worrying about your sin. You're saved. Nothing can change that. You can't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. So live however you want to. Don't let your sins upset you. Hey, look at it this way. At least you're not guilty of legalism, right? So there's one sin you're not committing." Well, brothers and sisters, we know that's not the Christian faith. We are not saved to live like demons in the world. That's clearly not the case. But on the other side, we have the Neo-Nomians. These were the people who were disturbing the church at Colossae. They've said, "No, let us show you how to be free of your sins. We just have some rules, some observances, some things you shouldn't touch, some things you shouldn't eat, some days you should observe, that kind of thing. Regulations, asceticism, putting to death the body. Here's a hair shirt. Here's a whip. Go ahead and whip yourself. Oh, by the way, the next time it snows, I want you to take off most of your clothing and stand outside. That'll do you good. You certainly won't be able to sin while you're shivering out there." And that's what was happening in the Colossian church. These false teachers came in and they told the Colossians what rituals, what regulations to observe in order to no longer sin. They were like Mr. Worldly Wise Man from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. What did he do? Well, he directed Christian to Mr. Legality, saying through his legalism, he will be able to remove this burden from you. It's not true. Christian believed it for a little while. But Paul like the good evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress, what does he do? He tells the Colossians, those things don't work. Look in your Bibles, Colossians 2:23. What does he say about them? He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value, zero value, against the indulgence of the flesh. Legalism will never help you to be rid of sin. Neo-Numianism, new laws invented by men, new traditions, don't eat meat on Friday, that kind of thing. These will never help you to be truly free of sin either. These teachers are teaching a system, but their system for dealing with sin is useless. All they eventually end up teaching their followers to do is how to be hypocrites, how to whitewash the outside of the tomb while the inside is still full of corruption. Because I hope you see this. In your own strength, beloved, using methods that men have dreamed up, you can never, ever overcome sin. It should be self-evident, but do it yourself. Heart surgery never works. I actually preached that as the title of a sermon once. You can't do it. You can't change your own heart. You can't sanctify yourself, make yourself holy. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The killing of sin, the putting it to death daily, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. John Owen, a Puritan theologian, wrote a masterful book on growing in holiness, growing in sanctification. It was called The Mortification of Sin. Mortification is one of those fancy words. It means putting something to death. To mortify it is to put it to death. So he was writing on how to mortify sin, how to put sin to death. But he wrote this about the wrong way to go about it. He said, mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. He was absolutely right. Paul never preaches that. What does Paul preach instead? Well, he grounds the process of change, of sanctification, in the believer's union with Christ. It's because, Paul says, that you are a new creation. It's because you have a new life in Him that sanctification is going to happen in you. Now, the way false religions go about things is they say doing good works is the key to life. But what does Paul say? Paul reverses it. He says, no. Life in Christ is the key to doing good works. It's once you're united to Him, once you have that inner principle dwelling within you, that you will become holy, can become holy. So what then is His practical advice to Christians in these verses, writing to the Colossians? And in these verses, He gives us at least four pieces of important advice. The first is this. Know who you really are. Christians, know who you really are. In verses 1 to 4, he said, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. If you're in Christ, you have a new life in Him. So what does he say? Be heavenly minded, not worldly in your thinking. Let your thoughts dwell on Christ. And where is Christ? He's in heaven. Let Him be your treasure. Let Him be the thing you think of. Be thinking Christ's thoughts after Him. Second, he says in verse 5, mortify your inward heart vices. Now, he calls these heart vices, these heart sins, members. Members is a word for limbs. Why does he say that these are limbs? He says that because we are as attached to them as an arm or a leg. Thomas Watson used to call these our darling bosom sins, the things that we hug to ourselves. And first, he mentions the most difficult ones. He starts with the ones that are at the very core of our being and which lead to so many other sins. Verse 5, he starts off, therefore, with our sexual sins, our lusts. And he says, starve them. Let them die. He says, these desires are covetousness and they are idolatry. How do they work? Well, we make a person or an image, or a thing, into an idol, and then we lust after it. We bow down before it. It becomes a false god, and we serve it, and we sacrifice to it. And what do these idols do? They're like Molech. Molech, the statue of Molech, was a bronze statue, or sometimes a clay statue, with an open pit in the stomach and the arms outraised. And the worshippers used to put their children into the arms of their god Molech, and the infant would roll into the fire in their belly. The idol literally consumed that which was most precious to its worshippers. And that, unfortunately, is what happens when we worship our lusts, when we worship that heart vice. And he says, don't let that happen. Put it to death. Starve it. Know this, brothers and sisters, the less you have to do with your sins, the easier it is to say no to them. There's going to be a negative and a positive principle. One is simply flee sins. As Paul puts it elsewhere, flee youthful lusts and instead follow the path of sanctification. Because here's the thing, you can't just stare down these lusts, these sins. You can't go at them negatively. I will not sin, I will not sin, I will not sin is not the Christian life. Rather, our direction should be turned elsewhere. We're to be heavenly minded. Rather, I will do those works, those good works, those works of obedience that flow from my love to Christ. It's not, do not do the false things that should be our preoccupation. It's do the true things that should be our preoccupation. Often you deal with this and it's an entire mindset, an entire wrong way of thinking about things. What do teens always ask when it comes to dating, generally speaking, unless they're good teens? They're teens who have been raised with the right kind of worldview, they ask this question, how far can I go before it's a sin? How far can I go before I'm really in trouble in terms of dating? How far can you get from Christ? Is that really how you want to live your life? How closely can I press my face into the chain link fence looking at the things that I know are bad for me? That's not the Christian life. Rather, the question is, how closely can I guard my heart? How devoted can I be to Christ in my dating life? How much can I seek to honor Him in the midst of it? Not how far can I go in the opposite direction. And that should be the case with all of us in terms of our lusts. How far away from my lusts and my sins can I stay? Not how close can I get to them? Can I put my foot over the line? You ever tell kids, don't do this? And they spend the whole time, you know, don't cross that line, kids. How many Christians live their life that way? That is not sanctification. That's not how we should be living. The question is, how far can we get from that line, that sin? Third, he says in verse 6, we need to look at sins from a different perspective. What's the perspective that we need to use when we're looking at sins? God's perspective. Because our perspective is all messed up. What is our perspective on sin? Well, we look at our sins and we say, my sins aren't so bad. Not like I'm Charles Manson, Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, you know. Well, how do we know, then, that our sins are not so bad? Well, because what's our standard of comparison? I just mentioned it. We think of the worst people that we can possibly think of, and we list the sins that they do that we hate, and we say, I'm better than that, so I'm pretty good. I never once killed 6 million people, okay? Never led a group of cult followers on a murderous murder spree throughout the California valleys. Never did that, so I'm pretty good, right? But how bad really are those harmless sins? You know, the sins that you commit, how bad are they? Paul says this in verse 6. He says, because of those sins, you count as harmless. The wrath of God is coming on the disobedient. Let me put it to you in very simple terms. Paul says, it's because of those sins that you call harmless that people are going to suffer for eternity in hell. It's because of those things that you think are not so bad that Jesus had to die on the cross. The Son of God had to absorb the wrath of the Father in your place. Think of that. Think of it. when you are sinning willfully, think to yourself, it's because of this thing that people are burning now in hell. It is because of this thing that I'm doing with impunity that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. This thing I'm doing is something that Christ had to suffer for. Have a God's eye perspective. Don't spend your time comparing yourself to Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson and whoever the worst person is that you can think of. Understand sin through the lens of the cross of Christ. And as you come to the Lord's Supper and see this reminder of the cost of your sin in the bread that shows us the body of Christ that had to be given up for us, and the wine that shows us the blood of Christ that had to be poured to wash us from sin, then see the true nature, the true cost of your sins. Have that perspective when you're contemplating sin. Fourth, Paul says, as you are doing all of these things, as you are growing in grace, being heavenly minded, you will be changed inwardly. That's the whole point of verse 3. He says, if you're united to Christ, you are being changed inwardly. And because of that, you will be able to put off, as he puts it, the outward sins, the things that you do and you say on a regular basis. What does he list? Well, he gives here a list of some of the ways that we act that are in keeping with the old self, in keeping with the way that the world, which is full of hate, still lives. He says first, put off your anger. What does he mean by that? He means both the constant simmering anger that's always boiling away, usually due to discontentment, usually due to a feeling, I've been done wrong. You've met that kind of person. The angry man, the angry woman, who even when they aren't screaming and shouting, there's this kind of slow bubbling noise to them. You know, anger is just boiling away beneath the surface. I've been done wrong. The world has not given me what I need. Why is everybody against me? What's wrong with you? None of that kind of thing that can suddenly burst forth like a volcano at any moment. Don't be that person. It's not in keeping with your Christian walk. And it makes you really fun to deal with in a family. I mean that sarcastically, obviously. And I say that to my shame, because I've been the angry man. Don't let it happen. Secondly, wrath. Put off wrath. What does he mean by that? Well, he means by that the sudden, violent reaction that worldlings are prone to when somebody does something that ticks them off. Road rage, for instance. They cut in front of you, and now you're going to kill them, because that was your 10 feet of road. And you're going to be 30 seconds late. So they deserve to die. Or the person who gives you attitude, and you have to give them attitude back, rendering evil for evil. That reactive rage, put it to death. Then there's malice. That is wickedness, ill will, your plotting of evil. Christians plot evil. That's wrong. We should not be making evil plans, thinking evil thoughts towards others. Well, if I could only get my own back at them, here's what I'd do. That ought never to be something that occupies our mind. Put it to death. Blasphemy. Cursing God. Cursing His providence. Grumbling against it. But also making fun of God. Making light of God. Speaking blasphemously. One of the things that constantly amazes me is the ease with which many professing Christians will tell jokes that make light of the Godhead. So this guy dies and he gets to, and you want to say, wait a minute. We're talking about heaven, and I know you're going to pull in St. Peter. He doesn't guard the pearly gates, incidentally. Or God. And you're going to make a joke out of it? Does that strike you as appropriate? Hardly. If Isaiah, coming into the presence of God, really, in the throne room of God, really in heaven, what does he say? I got one for you, God. Wait just one second. Now, what does he say? Woe is me, for I'm undone. The sense of awe at the presence of God is something that should pervade us, not just when we get to heaven, incidentally. It should be all of our lives. So blasphemy should be something that isn't counted amongst us. Then there's filthy language, he mentions. Filthy language. You can tell where someone comes from by the language they speak. If you meet somebody who speaks Italian, it's a good bet probably that they're from Italy or New Jersey, one of the two. But it's actually probably a better bet that they come from Italy because Italian is the language of Italy. Worldlings speak filthy language. It is the language of the world. If you then are a citizen of heaven, why are you speaking filthy language? It is not your native dialect. It shouldn't be. You should be speaking the language of heaven. What does the language of heaven do? It centers on the things of Christ. It edifies. It builds up. It is sweet. It directs people to look up to Christ. It is the language of Christians and brothers and sisters. No Christian should be afraid to talk Jesus talk. Nobody should be afraid they're going to make fun of me because of my accent, the way that I speak, the things that I speak of. It should be your great joy to speak of Jesus, to speak of the things of goodness and purity and hope and righteousness. It should be something shameful, though, when you speak filthy language. And it's not just how you speak, but what you speak, the content of it that should be changing. Robert Feldman, a professor of psychology at the University of Massachusetts, did an interview that shocked people in Time magazine. It was called Why We Lie So Much. And he talked about how much lies have become an integral part of life in the world, an integral part of the life of the natural man, one would hope. He said this, not only do we lie frequently, but we lie without even thinking about it. People lie while they are getting acquainted, an average of 3 times in a 10-minute period. Participants in my studies actually are not aware they are lying that much until they watch videos of their interactions. Lying has become woven into their very being because of their fallen nature. But not you. Christian, you're to be a truth teller. Who do we follow? We follow Christ. And Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Does Christ tell the truth all the time? If you're a Christian, should you tell the truth all the time? Even when it gets you in trouble? Yeah. You shouldn't be like the kid sitting next to the broken lamp doing the mathematics. Okay. Can I get away with it? I didn't do it. That shouldn't be the case. Come what may, we should be willing to say, no, I broke the lamp, I'm sorry. Repentance. Well, let me get to some applications of this. How does all of this start? It starts the same way that it continues, through union with Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, it may be that you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, well, sanctification, that might work, you know, this whole growing in Christ, growing in holiness, that might work for nice people. That might work for people who need just a little help. But it's not going to work for me, because you don't understand. I'm a big, long-time sinner. I've had the membership card for many years. I am sin-soaked. I am addicted to various lusts, passions, sins, you name it. But brothers and sisters, the way of salvation is not just for little sinners. It's for big sinners too. It's for people who are like I was when I was converted. People who are even worse than me. Serial killers can be saved by this gospel that we're talking about. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Not a serial killer, but as somebody who we would have said was way past any possibility of salvation and sanctification. He was a really rotten man. You are constantly, you have set before you the example of a nice Welshman. But I want to set before you the example of an evil Welshman, a man by the name of Staffordshire Bill. He was a foul-mouthed Welshman. He was a mean-tempered brawler. He was a drunk. He was a man who was so famously mean that he killed his dog for eating his dinner. This was a man who lived in the town in which Martin Lloyd-Jones began his preaching ministry in Wales. And one night, soon after Martin Lloyd-Jones had begun in the pub, he heard two men speaking about this local church. "Yes," said one man to the other, "I was there last Sunday night, and that preacher said nobody was helpless or hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody." Staffordshire Bill heard nothing of the rest of the conversation, because in a moment he thought to himself, "If there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. I'll go to that chapel myself and see what that man says." And eventually he did. He plucked up the courage to go. And Beth Ann Lloyd-Jones, the wife of the pastor who knew him, says he found that he could understand the things that were being said. He believed the gospel, and his heart was flooded with a new great peace. Old things had passed away. All things had become new. As he was going out, he was introduced to the pastor's wife as Staffordshire Bill. She wrote, "I never forgot the agonized look on his face, for he flinched as though he'd been struck with a sudden blow. 'Oh, no, no. Oh, no,' he said. 'That's a bad old name for a bad old man. I'm William Thomas now.'" The gospel is such that it can change even the stoniest of hearts. And through specifically the meeting with the doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and more particularly the doctor Savior Jesus Christ, William Thomas was changed forever. His battered old face, they said, was transformed, and he radiated an inner joy, an inward transformation that had affected his heart. But let me tell you this, all of the changes that occurred even in that man's life were not instant, and they were not easy. I want to read to you another section about this. Hopefully it will give you hope for those of you who may be struggling with this particular sin that he was struggling with. "William Thomas seemed to have little trouble with the lesser things, nor with some of the bigger hindrances either. His drinking habit just left him with no effort on his part to deal with it. It had been a part of the whole of his adult life. There were not many days without drink playing a big part in them, not many evenings and nights when he was not totally incapacitated through alcohol. And yet, at his conversion, his desire for it left him and was never a problem in his Christian life. There were, however, other areas of fierce struggle, and heading the dark list was bad language. Staffordshire Bill was foul-mouthed, so much so that even the toughest of his worldly acquaintances were sickened by him. One of the reasons why he always found himself left to his own company in some deserted corner of the place where they were drinking. With his conversion came the conviction that he must do something about this. He realized that it was dishonoring to God and offensive to man. He must stop swearing and using bad language. But now he discovered that he was up against something that was too strong for him. He could not speak without swearing. He could not utter a sentence that was not peppered with oaths and blasphemies. He could not help it, and he could not stop it. The truth is that he did not know that he was doing it until the words were out, and then the realization that these horrible terms and words came from his own lips sickened and shamed him, and he was driven to a frenzy of despair and to abject misery. It may seem strange that he never sought the help of a fellow Christian in this matter, but he was too ashamed, and he suffered for some weeks, little dreaming that deliverance was at hand. It came about in this way. He was getting up one morning and gathering his clothes together to get dressed, but there were no socks among his clothes. He went to the bedroom door and shouted to his wife, 'I can't find my bleeping socks. Where are the bleeping things?' As he heard himself and realized what he had just said, a great horror possessed him, and he fell back on the bed in a paroxysm of despair. He cried aloud, 'O Lord, cleanse my tongue. O Lord, I can't ask for a pair of socks without swearing. Please have mercy on me and give me a clean tongue.' And he lay there and then got up from that bed. He knew that God had done for him what he could not do for himself. His prayer, his cry of agony was heard and answered. It was his own testimony that from that moment to the end of his days, no swear word or foul or blasphemous word ever again passed his lips. Hearing his own account of this amazing deliverance on a subsequent Wednesday night at the fellowship meeting is something we who were there will never forget. His face wet with tears and alight with an inner joy and wonder, his faltering voice broken with emotion, brought a warm wave of response from every heart." Now, he was converted late in life after long, long years in sin. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit can break even the hardest of hearts and can transform it forever, can change it from within. I want to read you just this final thing. Speaking of his death, On his deathbed, as he was drawing his final breaths, he sat bolt upright in bed. A broad beam of a smile broke across his face as he stretched out his arms as if welcoming someone before he immediately dropped back dead, translated to heaven. What had happened? The Savior, who his mind had been set upon, came for the one who loved him. And I hope that's what you are looking forward to. I hope, therefore, you will live a heavenly-minded life here on earth. So let me give you the final application, if I can. How do we do that? How do we live a heavenly-minded life here on earth? How do we grow in grace and sanctification? Well, you've seen one of the most important ways. Prayer. Crying out in truth to the Holy Spirit. So many people, when they are afflicted by a sin, when they cry out, they don't cry out in earnestness or truth. They cry out, oh, I'm sick of this sin. I hate its effects. No. Cry out, I know this sin dishonors you, and earnestly desire it to be gone. Ask in faith. Too many times our prayers are, oh Lord, make me good, but not too good and not too soon. But cry to the Lord for change, for transformation, here and now and forever. That's one of the means of grace. But here's another one. Just the constant meeting together with God's people in the fellowship of the Lord, the coming under the ordinary preaching of the Word, the mundane stuff that's happening right now, that the Holy Spirit really does work through the reading of this Word and through its study. You know this. If you want to lose weight and get in shape, you have to exercise regularly. You have to have a healthy diet. But if you make just a token attempt every now and then, you're not going to see much change, if any at all. Now, most people don't need convincing of that. If I tell you that, you'll say, yeah, I understand. I have to diet regularly all the time. I have to eat right and I have to exercise in order to change my physical body. Spiritually, brothers and sisters, if you want that change, if you want to become a robust, strong Christian, full of the grace of the Lord, you need to be daily exercising as well. Going to the Word of God, doing family worship, having your private devotions, and yes, whenever the church doors are open, being here and growing. You need that so very badly. But take heart. Just as it happened in the life of Staffordshire Bill, I have never in my entire life seen a dedicated Christian, a true believer who has put his heart and his mind to following the Lord and following his method of grace, being often under the Word, who hasn't seen that transformation happen, hasn't seen those changes occur in their lives. It really does happen. Chapter 13, section 3 of the Westminster Confession. You remember how first it had said, yeah, this side of grace, glory rather, we are going to be dealing with an irreconcilable war. But it goes on to say this, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I pray that's what's happening in your life. I pray you're growing in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, in a little while, a few moments, we're going to sing of God's amazing grace. But let me leave you with this thought. The man who wrote that song, Amazing Grace, is a man by the name of John Newton. He was raised in a godly family. He went to sea and became a blasphemous, foul-mouthed, wretched slave trader. He sank so low in his vices and his corruptions that he actually became a slave of slaves. And it was only when he finally was broken that he turned back to God in the midst of a storm, cried out for his mercy, and the process of redemption and change came. He knew what he was writing about. When he wrote Amazing Grace and of the transformation that occurs when you move from darkness to light, death to life, he was writing from the heart, and I pray that you'll be singing from the heart as we go to that. Let's pray. God, our gracious Father, I pray, O Lord, that you would set upon all of our hearts and minds our need of holiness. Lord, let us speak day after day the language of heaven. Let us not be the same as we once were. Let it be said of us, he's changed. She's changed. She's not the person she used to be. And see the fruits and evidences of that lively faith that only Jesus Christ can give in us. Oh Lord, let us cry out to you in truth. Let us be constantly under the means of grace. But let us be trusting that the work you begin, you always finish. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. You are the refiner of the silver. You are the one who always removes the dross and who never leaves his work incomplete. Let us think on that and look forward to the day when we will be amongst the souls of just men made perfect, amongst the souls of men like Paul and Staffordshire Bill, who were once evil and vile and full of corruption, as we all once were, but who have been made perfect. Oh, Lord, how we long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.